And so as the offering bag is going by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9. As always, if you forgot a Bible or you don't have one, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, just take that one with you. That's our gift to you. And it's cool because this morning I noticed that there were Bibles missing. So I'm like, good, if you're going to steal a book, at least steal the Bible. That's the best book you can steal. If you're new here or visiting, I want to just let you know, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors, and you met Don. He's our associate pastor as well. And so we've been kind of in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. And so I want to just catch you up a little bit on where we've been in these past couple weeks. We have been slowly making our way through chapter 8, which is right after Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so what we've been noticing is something very unique and special that Matthew is doing as he's writing his gospel account of the life of Jesus. And so what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9 is that Matthew has presented, or is presenting, because we're kind of still in the middle of it, 9 miracles that Jesus does, 3 groups of 3, with a brief interlude in between each one, and it's a call to discipleship. So if you remember at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus heals the leper, he heals the centurion's son, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then there's this brief pause where he has this conversation with 2 potential disciples, and it's this call to discipleship. And it's amazing because as we progress through chapters 8 and 9, what Matthew is doing is he's showing us the supreme authority that Jesus has. And it's very interesting because it's almost as if Matthew is showing us ever-increasing levels of authority. At the beginning, we saw that Jesus has authority over sickness. So if you remember, the leper comes, "If you will, Jesus, you can make me clean." And he says, "I will be clean." And the leprosy's gone. And then the centurion comes, and his servant somewhere else in the city is lying, paralyzed and sick. And Jesus just says a word, and the servant is healed. And then we saw that even Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus comes in and he heals her, and she gets up right away and she begins to serve Jesus. So Jesus' authority over sickness. Next, we're shown in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus has authority over the natural created world. The disciples and Jesus, they get in a boat and the storm arises. And if you remember, Richard preached on that Jesus gets up and he says, basically, "Stop it. Be still." And the wind and the waves obey him. Like, that doesn't happen. That's unbelievable. Like, as we've been having all this rain, if you had gone outside and said, "Hey, knock it off," the rain's not going to listen to you. But the wind and the waves obey Jesus. The natural created physical world that we live in bends to and obeys its creator, who is Jesus. Like, that's unbelievable. Last week, we saw Jesus' ultimate authority over the spiritual realm, including the demonic. We saw 2 demon-possessed men who come up to Jesus and they're healed. And again, it was just a display of awesome power that Jesus has. If you remember, the demons are almost anxious and afraid in the presence of the Son of God, and they're begging him, "Jesus, if you're going to cast us out into those pigs." And what does Jesus say? "Go." And they obey him. And so we see that Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm. Now, it's fascinating because also at the same time, Matthew is showing us the type of people that Jesus interacted with and cared for. Outcast, those who were marginalized, those who were put down, really the losers of society is who Jesus cared for. Lepers who were outclassed, unclean, they were just marginalized. We don't talk to lepers, we don't touch lepers. Gentiles, so the centurion is a Gentile, non-Jewish, outcast, unclean. A woman in that society was seen as less than men. And so Jesus comes along and he cares for women. All throughout the gospel accounts, he is caring for those who are looked down on and marginalized. He goes to the other side, so to speak. If you remember last week, he goes to the country of the Gadarenes, which is a primarily Gentile area, non-Jewish people. And this is who Jesus goes to, those who we wouldn't expect, those who maybe aren't part of Israel. That's who Jesus cares for. Now, in our passage this morning, Matthew is going to continue this theme by showing us the ultimate authority that Jesus has to forgive sin. And also in our passage this morning, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see the first confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes. And so if you have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1 together. So it says this: "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." So let's pause here for a second. So if you remember last week, Jesus had been in Capernaum. He sailed 6 miles south and east, and he landed in the country of the Gadarenes. He cast out the demons. And chapter 8 ends by the whole city coming out and saying, "Jesus, actually, can you leave? We don't want you here." And so this is what happens next. He gets into the boat, and he crosses back over and came to his own city. And so we have to do some work here and understand the significance of this. Because the question that comes to my mind is, what does it mean by Jesus' city? Did Jesus have a home base, so to speak? Did he have an area, a city that he kind of stayed in and operated out of? And actually, this is where it gets really interesting. At least for me, I'm like geeking out and nerding out about this. I'm like, this is fascinating. I hope everyone else gets as excited about this as I am. Because it's just unbelievable when you begin to understand the geography of this. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that because we're told that in the Gospel of Matthew and other places. He was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea in the south. And we're told, if you remember the Christmas story, Joseph and Mary are warned in a dream. Herod the king is not thrilled that there's a new king that's born. He wants to kill Jesus, so they flee to Egypt. And then after Herod dies, an angel comes and tells Joseph, actually, it's safe to come back now. But they don't come back and settle in Bethlehem. They actually were told in Matthew 2:23, he, being Jesus, went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So if you want to put that picture up, hopefully you can see some of it. You can see Bethlehem down right above the big letters that say Judea, Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. But Jesus actually went and lived in Nazareth, which is kind of up in that pink, purpley area. And that's where Jesus grew up. That's where he did life. That's where he played Little League, if that existed back then. That's where he had friends. Oftentimes, a father and a son, the son would continue on in the father's business. So for all we know, Jesus carried on and was a carpenter for the first 30 years of his life. Well, I guess not when he was like 2 years old, but the first part of his life. This is where he did life. This is where he grew up, in Nazareth. And then we're told that Capernaum, which is at the very top of the Sea of Galilee, that was Jesus' home base. That's where he kind of operated out of. So when we're told in verse 1 that he went to his own city, he went to Capernaum. Now, this is very, very interesting because Galilee, that whole region, that pink region, Galilee, the province of Galilee, was much, much, much different than Judea. And Galilee is where Jesus was raised. It's where he did ministry. He actually almost exclusively stays up in Galilee, ministering to people up there. Galilee was vastly different than Judea. Judea was where Jerusalem was, which you can see on the map. That's where the temple was. That's where the worship happened, at the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrifices were made. That was kind of the hub of Judaism. That's where everything happened, in Jerusalem. And so, like I said, there were massive differences. So even racially, Galilee up in the north had more of a mixed population. It goes back historically. Assyria in the 8th century before Jesus came and conquered that region. And since then, there was a lot of Gentiles. So when I say Gentile, I mean non-Jews who lived in the north. And actually, there are cities up there like Tiberias and Sepphoris that were all pagan cities. not worshipers of God. And so you see Galilee is kind of mixed up between Jew and Gentile. Even the Decapolis, which is on the other side there, primarily Gentile. And so racially, they were kind of a mixed breed up there. Geographically, Galilee was separated from Judea by Samaria, that you can read there. And the Jews hated Samaritans. They kind of viewed them as half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile because they intermarried. And they just despised them. And so you can see for someone in Galilee to make their way down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, they would have to go through Samaria, which they never would because they hated Samaritans. So they would have to go the long way around to get down to Jerusalem to worship. Politically, Galilee was actually under complete separate administration and rule than Judea. It was governed by completely different people, separate. Economically, Galilee was much richer than Judea. It had better agriculture, better fishing. That's why many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. And it was generally just a wealthier area than Judea. Culturally, and this is where it begins to get really fascinating. Culturally, Judeans in the south, they actually despised the Galileans, which I find fascinating. They actually despised those Jews who lived in the north. They viewed that they had a lack of Jewish sophistication, and the fact that they were open to all this outside influence, all these Gentiles, they just thought that they were losers. They hated them. Linguistically, Galileans actually spoke a different type of Aramaic. They actually spoke with an accent that was different than all the Jews who lived in Judea. So they actually stuck out like a sore thumb because their way of speaking Aramaic was different than all the other Jews. So actually, when you dig up some history, Galileans were actually the butt of Judean humor because they spoke so differently. It would be us being like Newfies, right? They're so weird. Sorry if you're from Newfoundland. But they said, "You're from Galilee? Those people talk so, they're hicks. They have weird accents up in Galilee." And so they were the butt of Judean humor. They would make fun of Galileans. Religiously, Jews who lived in Judea thought Galileans were lax in their observance of the law and ritual. They actually viewed them as loose and liberal. And part of it was because many Galileans would not make the journey down to Jerusalem to worship because it was just too far. And so down in Judea, all those loose Galileans, sinners up there, they never come to the temple to worship. Now, why is all of that important? Remember, Jesus is from the north. Jesus, yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised and he spent almost his entire life exclusively in Galilee. He lived and he was raised in Nazareth, and now he calls Capernaum his home base, his city. He did ministry almost exclusively in the north area, among the Galileans, among those who were looked down on and despised. R.T. France, in his commentary, puts it this way: even an impeccably Jewish Galilean, so someone, a Jew from the north, in first century Jerusalem was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would immediately mark him out as not one of us, and all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to be heard, even as a prophet, let alone as the Messiah, a title which, as everyone knew, belonged to Judea. So if you can imagine, Jesus comes down to Jerusalem, clears the temple. "This is a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers." That's like, obviously it didn't sound Texan. But they would have been like, "Who is this guy? He talks weird. He's from Galilee. And he's not just proclaiming, hey, I'm a prophet. He's saying he's the Messiah, the Son of God." Like, no wonder so many people opposed him. Now, the amazing, the incredible thing is not only did Jesus reach out to outcasts and those despised, and those looked down on, and second-class citizens, but he was one of them. He's from Galilee. The rest of the Jews hated Galileans, and so Jesus ministers to the outcast, but he actually is one himself. And actually, Matthew only ever records Jesus going to Jerusalem once. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus only ever goes to Jerusalem once. Now, in the other Gospels, it shows him going multiple times. But remember, Matthew is writing his book thematically. And so he has actually Jesus only going down to Jerusalem to confront the religious establishment and ultimately to be crucified and to be raised from the dead. He talks about this in Matthew 16. So he is doing ministry up in Galilee, healing people, teaching them, casting out demons. And then he says in Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So it's just absolutely brilliant how Matthew structures his gospel account. You have this prophet from Galilee, backwater Galilee, who is claiming all of these scandalous things, and he's reaching out to the marginalized, the outcast losers of society, and then he's having run-ins with so-called religious elite who ultimately crucify him. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to encounter Jesus' first run-in with the scribes, his first confrontation that he has with them. So verse 2 says this, and behold, so if you remember last week when Matthew says behold, he's saying pay attention, don't miss this, this is important. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So Matthew tells us that some people bring a paralyzed man lying on a bed to him. And when you read the account in Mark and the account in Luke, they give much more detail. They say it's actually four men. And if you remember the story, the house is packed. So they climb up on the roof and they're digging through the tile on the roof. And then they lower the paralyzed man right in front of him. Now, Matthew doesn't give that detail. And often Matthew does that. He writes shorter accounts. And what he's doing is just trying to get to the point. It's like Matthew is writing and says, yeah, okay, whatever. Who cares how many guys there were? Let's talk about Jesus. Let's get to the point. And so oftentimes Matthew generally has the shortest accounts of these stories because he just wants to focus on the main theme of what is happening in the story. And so the way that Matthew records this event enables him to put greater emphasis on the forgiveness that's taking place here. So we know that it was four men. We know that, you know, they lowered him through the roof. But Matthew seems to bypass that information. And all he says is that a paralyzed man is laid before him. And I love what Jesus says to him. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. First off, you can almost hear the compassion in Jesus' voice. Take heart, my son. It's this term of affection. But notice that Jesus doesn't heal him. I find that really interesting. All Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. And so this paralyzed man is lying in front of Jesus, I'm sure expecting, hey, I came here to be healed, maybe. And Jesus doesn't even heal him. All he says is, actually, your sins are forgiven. And it's very important that Jesus doesn't say, your sins will be forgiven or your sins were forgiven. Jesus is claiming in that moment, as he is speaking, to be forgiving the paralytic. At that moment, your sins are forgiven. Now, we're not told that the paralyzed man asked to be forgiven. We're actually not told that he said anything. Jesus, like we've seen earlier in chapter 8, I believe that Jesus is looking at this man's heart, looking at the faith that he and his friends had, and instead of healing his sickness, he proclaims that he has forgiveness of sins. Now, here is where we get our first interaction with the scribes. Verse 3 tells us that there were some scribes there saying to themselves, this man is blaspheming. And Luke actually gives us a little bit more of what they said in Luke 5:21. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So scribes were basically experts of the law. Scribes were the ones who made copies of the law. And they knew the law backwards and forwards and upside down. And they were experts in this, because what they would do all day is make copies of the law. They would just write out copies of the law. And even last night, this came up when we were down at the dam, and Richard was sharing like the processes that they would go through to make sure that it was an accurate copy. Like for the book of Isaiah, you would write out Isaiah, and then they would count the number of words and count the number of words and find the middle word and then count to make sure that there was the exact number of words. And then they would do that for each letter. They would count the number of letters that were in the book of Isaiah, find the middle letter, make sure that it was the middle. Like they just knew the law. They did this over and over and over again. And so oftentimes the scribes and the Pharisees, they did not like Jesus because Jesus came along and he taught some revolutionary things. And he said, actually, your scribes and your Pharisees have interpreted the law wrong. So it's like, ouch, that hurts. And so they didn't like Jesus. And oftentimes they would just confront Jesus. And we see that in our passage this morning. Jesus makes this incredible pronouncement. Your sins are forgiven. And it's almost as if the scribes' jaws hit the floor and they're thinking, like, who can say that? Who does this Jesus guy think that he is? Only God can forgive sins. Why would he say something like that? He's blaspheming. And even how Matthew records their response shows us their hatred of Jesus. And our modern translations don't do it justice. It says, you know, this man is blaspheming. But really, in the original language, it was a derogatory term. This fellow is what they said. This fellow is this joker is blaspheming. And so it was a derogatory term that they're calling Jesus, saying that he is actually blaspheming God. And so we have to ask, what does it mean to blaspheme? What does that word mean? That's not a word that we use in everyday language. Basically, to blaspheme is to insult God's name and honor by laying claim to an attribute or an action that only can be attributed to God. So it was seen as a violation of the power and the majesty of God. It was demeaning God by claiming to do what God alone could do. So it would be as if we left here and I just went up to someone in the street, I forgive you of your sins. That would be blasphemy. I have no power to do that. And so I'm claiming to do something that only God can do. And so what I'm doing then is belittling God and kind of bringing him down to my level. So technically, the scribes are right in their questioning. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is only God can forgive sins. And so we're told that in a few different places in the Bible. Isaiah 43:25, this is God speaking. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. So God is sinless and holy and perfect and therefore is the only one who can forgive sinful people. So I kind of get the scribe's response because they're listening to someone that they think is just a normal guy, and he's claiming to forgive sins. And so probably right away they went to their memory of the scriptures and said, wait, only God can forgive sins. So who does this Jesus guy think he is? And actually it's pretty interesting because the Bible forbids anyone declaring a sinful person righteous. So Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 24:24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. So the Bible says anyone who would look at a sinner and say, you're righteous, you just can't do that, is what the Bible says. Only God has the ability to declare people righteous or sinful. He alone has that right because he is perfect and just and holy. And so the scribes see Jesus, who in their mind is just a guy from Galilee, looking at a paralytic and saying, your sins are forgiven. And they're thinking, well, he's blaspheming, claiming to do something that only God can do. So what happens? Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Man, that is so sweet. Again, just look at the incredible authority that Jesus has. First off, he knows their thoughts, which I find fascinating, that they're in the back, says thinking to themselves or saying to themselves, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, hey, why do you think evil in your thoughts? Which is easier to say, right? And he goes into this rhetorical question. Again, that's not a normal thing that someone would be able to read thoughts. Jesus, the Son of God, can look into people's hearts and see their motivations and their inclinations and what they are thinking. And we see this often in Matthew 12. Again, we're told that the Pharisees are grumbling. They obviously didn't learn their lesson. They're grumbling, and Jesus knows what they're thinking again. And in John chapter 2, it says that many people believed in his name, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knows what is in all men. So Jesus knows what is inside of people. He sees their thoughts and their hearts, and he knows them. So Jesus calls them on it. I love it. They're thinking these thoughts, and he says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And he confronts the scribes using a rhetorical question. He asks them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which one is easier to say? Now, for us today, the answer seems clear. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. That's naturally where our mind goes. If a paralyzed person was put before me, and I said, your sins are forgiven, that's real easy to say. And no one in the room, how do you confirm that or deny it? How can you confirm that someone's sins are forgiven? So it's really easy for me to say that. Your sins are forgiven. You guys have no way of knowing if it is or not. But if someone came and put a paralyzed person in front of me and I said, get up and walk, and they're still lying there, we all know that it didn't happen. So in our mind, we would say, well, Jesus, it's easier to just say your sins are forgiven because we have no way of confirming or denying that it actually happened. But I think the scribes would have actually answered the exact opposite. I think the scribes would have said to Jesus, and we're not told what they said, but I'm almost positive the scribes would have said, it's easier to say get up and walk. Because remember, people before Jesus had performed miracles. Moses, Aaron, Elijah, Elisha, to name a few. And all of these miracles are recorded in their scriptures. And all those people in the Old Testament, they did some pretty incredible things, but not one of them ever claimed to be able to forgive sin. Not one. Elijah and Elisha, for instance, they did pretty amazing miracles, but never once did they look at someone and say, your sins are forgiven. And so the scribes would, in their mind, they would have said, sure, Jesus, you could say rise and walk, just like other prophets who had come before you, but it's far more difficult for you to actually say your sins are forgiven. So by asking this rhetorical question, Jesus is actually claiming to do the more difficult thing. Jesus uses the less difficult thing, healing the paralytic, to attest to the authority he has to do the more difficult thing. And so what I mean by is this. If Jesus had indeed blasphemed God. So remember, the scribes are saying, this guy is just blaspheming God. If Jesus was actually blaspheming God, why then would God grant him the authority to heal the paralytic? We're given some insight into this in John chapter 9. Because if you remember that story, Jesus heals a man born blind. And then the man is brought before the Pharisees because they're freaking out about this and trying to figure out what happened. And so in John chapter 9, verse 31, the blind man says something very interesting. He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And this is him speaking of Jesus. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So you see, I hope you see, in our passage this morning, the scribes accuse Jesus in their minds, well, he's just blaspheming God. And so Jesus asks this rhetorical question as a way to prove his divinity and to claim the ability to forgive sins. Because if he had in fact been blaspheming God, how would he be able to heal the paralytic? John 9, we're told, God doesn't listen to sinners. And if this man wasn't from God, he could do nothing. So if Jesus had been blaspheming God, claiming that he could forgive sins when he couldn't, then he would have no authority to heal the paralytic. So I hope you see that when Jesus looks at the paralytic and says, get up and walk, and he gets up, now the scribes would have been thinking, well, clearly he wasn't blaspheming God, because he wouldn't have had the ability to do this incredible miracle. What Matthew is doing this morning is just unreal. He is showing us the divinity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus tells this paralytic, your sins are forgiven. The scribes question and accuse him and say, well, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, in his demonstration of healing the paralytic, he's saying, you're right, only God can forgive sins. And guess what? I'm God. And he says, stand up, take your bed, and go home. And the paralyzed man gets up as a way to confirm, actually, I can forgive sins. You're right, only God can forgive sins. Get up and walk home. And it doesn't record the scribe's response, but what were they thinking? Like, oh boy. What were they thinking? What Matthew is doing is claiming that Jesus is God, and we have to make sure we settle in here for a few moments because this is an absolutely essential doctrine to the Christian faith. This is non-negotiable. The deity of Jesus is a non-negotiable part of Christianity. And some might ask, well, was Jesus fully God or was he fully human? And the answer is yes. And for our scientific minds, we're like, I hate that. There's mystery to it. The answer is yes. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, and he will be so forever. Jesus, as he walked around earth, he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He was not part God, part man. It wasn't 50-50. He did not stop being God when he was born, and for 33 and a half-ish years, he was just a man. Jesus Christ is the eternal second member of the Trinity who came to earth and he put on flesh. Jesus, all throughout his ministry, he very clearly claims that he is God. In our passage this morning, he's doing that by saying that he can forgive sins. In John chapter 8, he has another conversation with some Pharisees and some Jewish people, and it goes like this. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Notice that Jesus didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And what he's doing in that instance is he is claiming the very name of God from revealed to the Jews and revealed to us in Exodus 3. Moses says, what's your name? And God says, I am who I am. And now Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, Yahweh, he's naming himself God. He's claiming the name of God. And the Jewish people wouldn't even say the name of God. It was seen as so holy. And Jesus comes and he says, actually, that's me. And so no wonder they pick up stones and try and kill him. All throughout the Gospels, we see evidence of Jesus's divinity, the fact that he is God, the fact that he's omniscient, so he knows everything. Mark 2:8. And even in our passage this morning, he knows their thoughts. He perceives in his spirit that they question within themselves. He knows their thoughts. In John 1:48, when Jesus is starting to call some of the disciples, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So a while ago, before your brother called you, you were sitting under a fig tree and I could see you. I know everything. And even in John 16, his disciples say to him, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus in his earthly life demonstrated his divinity by claiming, like in our passage this morning, the authority to forgive sins. We see this in Luke 7 even. If you remember, the sinful woman comes and pours perfume on his feet and she's crying and he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus showed his divinity in his teaching. Other prophets or spokespersons for God would always say, thus says the Lord, which basically means is this is not for me, guys. This is what God's saying. But what does Jesus say when he teaches? I say to you. Jesus is saying, this is God telling you now. Not thus says the Lord. I am the Lord is what Jesus says. I say to you. And so in his teaching, he shows his divinity. Again, this is so crucial for us to understand. As Jesus walked on earth, he was God. He did not lose his godness. He did not stop being God. While on earth, he was fully God and fully man at the same time. And Jesus's deity is absolutely necessary to everything we believe in. And this is where it gets difficult, because many people in our culture, they're okay with Jesus. He's a great teacher. Sure, even Islam would say, yeah, he's one of the prophets, Muhammad, Jesus. Sure, we'll even give you that. Many spiritual people who are into, you know, I call it the Oprah, where you just pick and choose whatever you want. They would say, sure, we love Jesus' teachings. Sermon on the Mount, great. Deepak Chopra even said, it was Gandhi who said, the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest teaching of all time. He's not a follower of Jesus. So many people say, Jesus is fine. He's a great guy. He's a revolutionary. He taught some great stuff. But that doesn't save you. What saves you is confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. I'll give you a really modern example. Jehovah Witnesses would look at us and say, hey, we're the same. We're Christians just like you. They are not. Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. They say Jesus was a created being, that God the Father created Jesus. Right? That would be blasphemy. We would call that blasphemy. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you don't have Christianity. Only someone who is infinitely God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of those who would believe in him. Salvation, we're told in the Bible, is from the Lord. And the whole Bible is designed to show us that no human being and no creature, no animal, nothing could ever save mankind. Only God himself could. Only someone who is fully and truly God could be the one mediator between God and man. And so that's why we hold the divinity and the humanity of Jesus in the same place, because it's so absolutely crucial to everything we believe in. That's why in 1 Timothy 2:5 it says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, because he was a man and he was God. He is a man and he is God. We can't lose that. Jesus's divinity and humanity are absolutely crucial. If you lose Jesus as God, there is no Christianity. There is no church, and we're all wasting our time here. If Jesus was just a really nice guy that taught some really great things. And Matthew, in our passage this morning, again, he's showing us the authority Jesus has, not because he was a great guy, but because he was God. So how does the story end? How do the crowds respond? Matthew 9, verse 8. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So the crowds were afraid, they glorified God, and they thought that Jesus was just a man. So they missed it. The visible healing of the paralytic was designed to confirm that the man's sins had been forgiven, and so the people should have realized that what they had witnessed was not a demonstration of God giving authority to men, but of God's presence among them in the person of Jesus. Now, we can have a tendency to be hard on the crowds, because we say, how could you miss that? How did you not know he was God? But we have the whole story. So we're at an advantage. And the crowds, I mean, they're partially right in their response. They were afraid. They should be afraid in the presence of such power and authority. They glorified God, which they should do. They realized that Jesus was a man. He was a man. And they saw this display of authority in him. And so they're partially right. But for us, as people who have the entire Word of God, we know things that maybe they didn't know. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin. We know that the Holy Spirit miraculously caused Mary to be pregnant. We know that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We know that Jesus' purpose for coming was to save people from their sin. We know all of this because Matthew has already told us all of that. And so in our passage this morning, Matthew very clearly points to the divinity of Jesus, and yet we see the scribes presumably miss the point, because later on they're just as antagonistic towards Jesus. And we see the crowds miss the point and assume that Jesus is just another great guy. I think based on our passage this morning, there are several ways that we can respond to Jesus. First off, we can be angry and upset over the claims that he makes. And this is how the scribes responded. Who does that guy think he is? That Jesus fellow is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Who talks like that? Now, we would probably never say sentences like that, but many of us respond to Jesus in frustration or anger when he makes claims on our lives. Because listen, if Jesus is just a guy, and he's just a great teacher, then he has no claim on our lives. But if we actually believe that Jesus is God, then the things that he says, we have to do something about it. And so many of us can respond in frustration or anger when we go, Jesus, you're claiming things about my life, and I don't like that. Jesus claimed that we have to love him more than any other relationship, more than you love your wife, more than you love your kids. You have to love Jesus more than that. That's a hard claim that he places on us. Jesus claimed that we have to pick up our cross and follow him. Jesus claims that we have to crucify ourselves, so die to our needs and our wants. Jesus claims that unless we renounce everything, then we can't be his disciples. And so if he's just a man, we can go, take it or leave it. I'm just going to leave that part. But if Jesus is God, the two options are either we disobey God or we willingly follow what Jesus has laid out for us. So we all have to respond. And many of us just respond like the scribes in frustration or in anger or in just disillusionment of who Jesus is and what he claims. The second way we can respond to Jesus is like the crowds. And they just missed the point of who Jesus was. They marveled for sure that a man was able to do these types of things, but for all we know, they didn't surrender to him as God. And many of us miss the mark when it comes to Jesus. We don't quite get it. Maybe we just have this idea that Jesus is one of many options, or maybe we have this idea, well, Jesus saved me from my sin. I said the prayer. Jesus was a great example for how to live. Now, you know, he died for my sins, and now I have to try really, really, really hard to be good enough. And so we kind of miss who Jesus is. Jesus is the God of the universe, and he wants fully devoted followers. Lastly, I think the hope would be that we would respond like the paralytic. Jesus saw his faith. Jesus, I believe, could see his heart and his faith, and he forgave him his sins, and he healed him. Notice the paralytic doesn't say anything. He doesn't say, Jesus, I've done some really good things. Jesus, if you would just heal me, then I could do even more good things for you. Jesus, I did this and that. It's not fair that I'm paralyzed. Jesus, I need this and that. He is silent, and Jesus looks into his heart and sees where he's at spiritually. He says, your sins are forgiven. And all throughout Matthew chapter 8, how people approach Jesus matters. They approach him in brokenness and in humility. The leper comes and says, if you can make me clean, Jesus, right? If you could just do this for me. And Jesus says, I will be clean. The centurion comes and says, Jesus, I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. But you are so powerful. Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and what does she do? Right away, she begins to serve Jesus. Over and over and over in chapter 8, we've seen that how we come to Jesus matters. We come to him broken and in humility, realizing that we bring nothing to the table. And this is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We come to Jesus poor in spirit, aware of our desperate need of him. And it's amazing that because he is God, he can look at us and say, your sins are forgiven. If he's just a man, he can't do that. But Matthew is showing us, because Jesus is God, when he says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. And because he's God, then we realize the claim that he has on our lives, and we don't begrudgingly obey, earning our salvation. Jesus forgives us, and then we willingly obey because of who he is and because of what he's done. And so I hope you see that this morning, that Matthew is laying a massive claim on the table that Jesus is God and that he has the power to forgive your sins. And so then how do you respond to him? So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your son. Jesus, I thank you that you are eternally God. That like Colossians says, like the Apostle Paul wrote, that you created all things. and everything was created for you, that in this moment you are holding all things together, that you would be preeminent. So Jesus, you didn't come into existence when you came into the world, but you have eternally existed as God. And then you put on flesh and you walked among your creation. You wrote yourself into the story of mankind, so to speak. And Jesus, I love that you did not lose your godness, that you were fully God and fully man. And so when you make these audacious claims, we know that you are telling the truth. That Jesus, when you looked at the paralytic and you said, your sins are forgiven, we know that because you are God, his sins were forgiven. And so all of us in this room have to make a decision about who you are, Jesus. And if we really do believe that you are God, then either we decide to willingly disobey, or we fall on our knees like the leper, or we come to you like the centurion, or we come to you like this paralytic and say, Jesus, if you are willing, would you make me clean? I bring nothing to the table. I am poor in spirit. Would you forgive me? And Jesus, I just thank you that because you are God, you can look at us and say, you are forgiven. And so I just pray for everyone in this room that we would all experience that. That if we have missed the mark, so to speak, on who you are, that today would be a day that we confess that, Jesus, you are the Son of God. That if we've responded maybe in frustration or anger to some of the claims that you're making, that today we would confess with our mouths that, Jesus, you are the Son of God. And that we would respond like all of these people that we've seen in chapters 8 and 9 in humility and in brokenness and in gratitude that you forgive us of our sins, Jesus. And so God, I pray now, even as we leave, that we are going into a culture that for the most part claims that, Jesus, you are not God. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom and boldness to make claims that go against the grain of our society. And that people would be confronted with that, and that in turn we could share the hope that we have and the forgiveness that we have because you are God. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus, and for your glory and honor. Amen.